Once again, thank you, Todd and Gina. I hope you'll keep that song you just heard in mind, because it will fit very well the closing of my message, and you will understand more when you hear the closing why I said that. It's always an encouragement to a preacher when the music of a service seems to fit the theme of the message, and the hymns today, this evening, have done the same thing, and I appreciate it. It's great to be here. Folks, I hope you really understand and appreciate what you have here from the Lord, this church, this school. When you're in the midst of something every day of your life, you sometimes get used to it, don't you? Husbands and wives get used to each other. They just take each other for granted. You live together so long, and you almost don't even have to speak. You just kind of understand with telepathy what the other one's thinking and what they need, and you can answer before they even ask, and you know, that kind of thing. And you just take for granted each other, and it happens with people in a church as well. I beg you, don't take this for granted. I was thinking this afternoon that there's something very special, very refreshing, I believe very pleasing to the Lord here. God has given you a loving pastor, able man of God in the Scriptures, given you a great staff here in the church and school. Hold them up in prayer. Keep the devil on the outside of these doors. He doesn't belong in here. This is the Lord's place. And don't take it for granted. I can tell you, as one who goes to a lot of churches, you have something here that is alive and refreshing and a great joy to be a part of. And I know I speak for all of the group that's here today from the university. It is an absolute delight. Your fellowship is wonderful. And Pastor, what you said about the church being a blessing to us, it absolutely has been. And ladies, thanks for the great dinner, lunch. Dinner is night. We call it supper down south. Lunch. Lunch is dinner down south. So excuse me for getting you confused. And I know I sound confused right now. But whatever it was we just ate about 6 hours ago was phenomenal. And some of you know who Jerry Clower was. Jerry Clower was a humorist, a Christian humorist. Any of you ever hear of Jerry Clower or hear his tapes? Some of you have. Some of you southern redneck types like me, you've heard of Jerry Clower. Very funny guy, and it took a lot of his humor from church and Christian ways of doing things. And I heard him once in person. I never laughed as hard in all my life. He's in heaven now, but Jerry Clower, one of his things was that he loved church dinners. And he said when Hitler called war upon Europe and upon America, and America joined the war, and we became part of all that, that he heard that Hitler had said that if he defeated Europe, he was going to come and defeat America. And that one of his purposes in defeating America was to do away with church dinners. And Jerry Clower said, when I heard that, I enlisted to go to war because I love church dinners. Well, I love them too. And thank you very, very much. I want to just say a quick word before pointing you to John chapter 4. You may want to go ahead and turn there. But I'm so thankful for your Christian school. Nobody asked me to say this, folks, okay? Not a word. It's out of my heart. I'm sure you're all aware that originally, in America, from the very founding of America, education was done by the churches, not by the state. Churches educated children. They understood that it was the prerogative of the church to do the educating. In fact, you go back through Judaism from the very earliest days, right on through the present. Jews have their own schools for their own children. They understand that if they are to keep their children in the traditions of their households, in the traditions of their faith, if they are to understand who they are as a people, they can't trust their children to the pagans for education because they will change them. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, sacked and burned Jerusalem, the historians say there were some 480 schools, Jewish schools, synagogue schools. Every synagogue had a school, and when they got to 25 students, they would split the school because they thought that was the maximum that should be educated in any one classroom. Some 480 schools at the time, and Jerusalem wasn't that big at that time. They understood that educating their children was necessary if they were to continue what they believed in the next generation. And then along in the mid-1800s and on toward the turn of the century to the 1900s, suddenly they got the bright idea that the state should do the educating. And John Dewey and those guys came along and took over, persuaded people that the state could do a better job, and people gave into that idea. But even then, the teachers basically were the teachers who had been teaching in the church schools, and they came over and taught in the government schools. And so for a good number of years, the government schools were not too unlike the church schools had been. But that's all changed, folks. You know that. These are pagan places now. The Bible is not welcome. It's illegal. Prayer is not welcome. It's illegal. These are temples to secular humanism, to the glories of man, to evolution, to everything that is contrary to what you and I believe as Christians. Why would we subject our children to the brainwashing of those places? And we in Christian education admit to, without shame, that we also are in the business of brainwashing. We're washing with the water of the Word of God. We're giving them the perspective from heaven of what God says man is and who God is and what man's all about. They're brainwashing with neo-paganism. Now, what do we want our children to be brainwashed with? Parents have to make that decision. So I thank God for this school. It's hard. It's costly. It's troublesome and all the rest. But what is there that's worth doing in this world that isn't costly and troublesome and wearisome and all the rest? I beg you, don't let Satan wear you down. Keep on keeping on in the good thing that you're doing. It's for the Lord's sake. It's for the next generation's sake. And, of course, that's what you're doing this week in Vacation Bible School. I love your theme. I love the way you've carried it out. Obviously, somebody's worked very hard and given a lot of thought to this. It wasn't just thrown together. This was carefully planned and organized. And I'm going to be praying this week from down in Greenville that God will greatly bless this week and that those of you who labor in it will not labor in vain and that there will be some good fruit from it. We must reach the children. Somebody asked my father in the latter years of his life, they said, when we're back here in the millennium and we are ruling and reigning with Christ, what would you like to do on the earth? What would you like for your assignment to be? He said, I'd like God to let me teach little children. And, hey, what a mission you have before you this week. And I know you're going to do it prayerfully and with the Lord's divine enablement. Well, let's pray together. Father, in these few minutes now, we gather around your word. Give us good understanding. And I pray that our hearts and minds would be centered upon you. You alone are worthy. We've not come here out of necessity, any of us. We're here because we want to meet with you. And you've promised to be in the midst where two or three are gathered in your name. And so, Lord, we believe this is a sacred hour, and I pray now that you would guard my lips from saying anything contrary to your word. And I pray that each heart will hear from heaven. Prepare the soil, Lord, as only you can. Prepare the heart for the reception of the seed of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please follow as I begin reading in chapter 4 of the Gospel according to John, and I'll start at verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Let me stop right there. I didn't get far. just a little geography lesson here. Judea was in the south of Israel. Samaria was an occupied land between Judea and Galilee. And if you got from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south, you had to go through this little place called Samaria. Either that or you had to go on the other side of the Jordan River and go up through a wilderness area. It was a long one, kind of a dangerous way around, or you had to go the straight route through Samaria. So that's what's happening here. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It was about noon. The Jewish day began at 6 in the morning. So the day was 6 hours into the day. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, even who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drink thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. You know, my friends, the most common and ordinary circumstances of life give us the most abundant and natural opportunities to tell the world who the Messiah is, who Jesus is. The Christ is. And if we're looking for these wellhead experiences, for that's what the Lord had here, I've entitled this message, High Noon at the Wellhead. If we're looking for these opportunities, we won't be disappointed. They are really everywhere. But how many times they come and go, and we haven't even realized what was happening because we weren't expecting them. We weren't looking for them. These are these witnessing opportunities that God gives us as we go through the daily affairs of life. And suddenly, there is a moment when we're face to face with somebody who needs Christ. And we have a little conversation. We have an opportunity. It may not be long, or it may be prolonged, to tell them who Christ is. Here was the Lord, tired, thirsty. The disciples were going to get food in the village. And he was sitting there waiting for them to return. And here comes this woman. There they are, one on one. She with her vessels to draw the water. And he engages her in the most natural conversation. It was about the well, because that's where they were. And folks, this is how we encounter people. This is how we witness to people. We talk about things they're interested in. We talk about the situation that finds us together. I remember some years ago, we had a little day. We had to go to New York City, and we were in the cab going into the city, three or four of us, and I said to the guy driving, how long you been doing this? He said, oh, just today. He says, my first day. I said, well, let me out of here. You know, my first day. I said, really? I said, what have you been doing? Oh, he said, well, my full-time job, I'm a city commissioner here in such and such a city in New Jersey. And he said, frankly, it's driving me nuts. I had to get out of the office, so I decided to drive this cab for 3 days a week where nobody can find me and tell me about their potholes and all the problems in their neighborhood. I just had to get away where they couldn't find me. But he said, I didn't always do this. I used to have, over here in the city, he said, I had a security business. I installed security alarms and doors and all of this kind of thing. He said, I had about 85 people who worked for me, but he said, I couldn't stand it anymore. He said, you know, people today are so raunchy. You can't find anybody who's honest. You can't find anybody who's punctual. You can't find anybody who's motivated or cares. He said, it just got to be more than I was just able to handle, and I just gave it up. He said, people are just a mess. He said, this whole world is a mess. I said, yeah, you know, it really is. What do you think it's going to take to fix it? Well, he said, I don't know. He said, I guess some guy's going to have to ride in on a white horse. I said, you know what? It really is going to happen. Revelation 19, I saw him on a white horse, and his name is Faithful and True. And I said, that's what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is coming back on a white horse. He's going to make this world right. And he said, you know, it's interesting you telling me these things. He said, my mother died 3 weeks ago. And I was cleaning out her things, and I found a Bible that I'd given her 30 years ago. He said, I don't know if she ever read it or not, but said it was my mother's Bible. And he said, I never have paid much attention to the Bible, but because it was my mother's, I've been reading it for the last 3 weeks, and some things are starting to really get into my heart. And I was able to tell him of the Savior. He didn't make a profession, but wow, you know, it was God's divine appointment. Cab drivers, most interesting people in the world. I remember I was in Washington, D.C. a few years ago, and I'd done some business on the hill with whatever it was I had to do, and I was running to catch my flight back to Greenville. And I was running late, and I said to the driver, I jumped in his car, I said, can you get me to Washington National in 10 minutes? I said, I got to be there in 10 minutes or I'm going to miss my flight. And he said, yeah, I'll do my best. Traffic's bad, but I'll do my best. I said, you have a foreign accent. Where are you from? He said, Ethiopia. I said, really? He said, yeah, Ethiopia. I said, I know a little bit about Ethiopia. He said, you know, there's a lot about Ethiopia in the Bible. He said, oh, yeah, there is. He said, I know that. He said, I read the Bible. We got to talking, and this guy reads the Bible, but he didn't seem to understand much. And he said, you know, I think probably we're all going to have to wait till we get to the other side to find out if God accepts us or not. And I said, no, no, we're accepted now on the basis of Christ and His sacrifice. Let me tell you about that. And we got to the airport, and he asked all these good questions on the way. He was really thoughtful, and got there, and I said, sir, I think you would like to know this Savior, wouldn't you? He said, yeah, I really would. He said, I really would. And I said, well, let's bow right. Let's talk to the Lord right now. You called on Him to be your Savior. And we took the time to do it. I didn't care at that point whether I made the flight or not. That was not the issue anymore. And did happen to make it, by the way. But he received Christ that day. And I said to him, you know, it just dawned on me. You're an Ethiopian. I'm an evangelist. And I'm in your chariot. And God put us together like He did long ago in the book of the Acts. Divine appointments, wellhead experiences. They're abundant. They're everywhere. I was eating breakfast with a group of friends about a year or two ago in Greenville, a little place called Tommy's Ham House. Now, you know that's redneck. Tommy's Ham House, one of my favorite places in all the world. And I had some folks from Wisconsin, and I thought I would treat them to some Southern culture. And we went to Tommy's Ham House for breakfast. We're sitting there talking. There were seven or eight of us. And I guess the name of the university was being mentioned in the conversations and whatever. And a guy got up and he came over to me. I never met this man before. And he had borrowed one of the things the waitress writes your orders on, a little paper there. And he had written, he said, "Dr. Jones," he said, "would you pray for me? My wife is going to leave me. I love her. I don't want her to leave. And I really need your prayer." And he came and he put that down. And I read it and I jumped up and I said, "Sir, of course I will pray for your wife." His name was Tyler Smith. And I said, "Tyler, I'll pray for your wife. But," I said, "let me ask you something. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? If you died today, would you be in heaven?" And he said, "No. No, I wouldn't." He said, "My parents are Christians and they're very worried about me and they're praying for me." And he said, I don't know the Lord." I said, "Tyler, listen, would you come to my office this week and let's talk about this?" I said, we'll talk about this and we'll talk about your wife and the needs of your family." But he said, "Yeah, I will." On Thursday, he showed up and he received the Lord there in my office. And we've had communication ongoing off and on since then. And to this point, and his wife has still not left him. She's still saying she will, but that's a couple of years ago. And I believe God's going to work. I just pray He'll work all of that out. But wellhead experiences, they're just everywhere, folks. You don't have to look hard for them. I could stand here and take the rest of the hour telling you about wellhead experiences, but I think you get the point. I think you understand what I'm talking about here. Here was the Lord Jesus. He was on a journey from Judea to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria. And he was in unfriendly territory. Samaria was a nemesis to the Jews almost all of their history. When there was a deportation, Esarhaddon, the Assyrian leader, took the Jews away, the northern kingdom, took them into captivity before Judea was taken into captivity 100 years later or whatever by Babylon. And they left this wilderness place there. Very few people left, a few poor people there, people that they didn't want to be bothered with in Assyria. But for the most part, the Jews had all been taken away. Just the poor and the needy were remaining. And the land was being eaten up by the wild beasts and the weeds. And so Esarhaddon realized that they needed to do something about it. So he sent some people from Assyria down there, expatriates, if you will, to come down there and live in that land and cultivate it and care for it. And they intermarried with the Jews, and this became the Samaritans. And some of them wanted a neighborly relationship and even a worshipful relationship with the Jews. And the Jews said, "No, you know, we're the pure people. We don't have anything to do with you. You're a mongrel people. We don't be bothered with you." And so there was this wall that was built. And the hostility grew. Each of those groups of people just began to hate each other, and that lasted for centuries. And it was still in existence, that same hatred and division, in the Lord's day. So here he was in this unfriendly place with a woman who was shocked that he, being a Jew, would even bother to talk to her. The Jews, it was beneath their dignity to have anything to do, even to speak in a casual friendly manner with these people. She was shocked. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to reach people for the Lord, we have to reach the unlovely. We have to reach the people that aren't like us. How many times have you, as I have, forced myself to witness to somebody that I didn't think I was going to like, didn't really want to talk to? And I remember I was flying back on an airplane a few years ago. I'd been preaching in southern Kansas and went up to Wichita, caught a plane to Atlanta, and from there to Greenville, and from Wichita to Memphis. When I got to the gate, you know, sometimes you sit in a gate at an airport and you look around and you say, wonder if that person's going to sit beside me, or wonder if that person who needs two seats is going to squeeze into one and push me out of mine. You know, I hope I don't have to sit by that person and whatever. And there was a guy there. He was dressed all in black. He had on hobnail boots. He had chains. He had tattoos, greasy face, greasy hair, some kind of motorcycle racing t-shirt on with slogans and whatever. And I thought, oh boy, I wonder if I got to sit by that guy. Sure enough, I did. He's sitting there by the window. I'm sitting on the aisle, and I'm thinking, Lord, I know you put me here, and I know I'm supposed to witness to this guy, but I don't know where to start. He's a mean-looking guy, and I don't know. And he wouldn't look at me. He turned from the minute he sat down, he looked out the window. He would never turn. Finally, the girl came with her peanuts and her Cokes, and she got his attention. He wanted a Coke and some peanuts, and when he turned this way, I said, how you doing? Where are you headed today? He said, I'm going to Florida. He said, I'm going to my grandmother's funeral. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that she's passed away. I said, tell me about your grandmother. He started telling me what a wonderful Christian woman she was, how she'd prayed for him for years. And he said, I've got to go down there. And he said, it's a sad day. He said, my grandmother was disappointed in me and the way I've turned out. My life's a mess. And he started telling me about all the mess of his life. And I said, sir, you know, all that you need is the same Christ that your grandmother knew. He could do for you what he did for her. He can make you new inside out. He can make you his child. This man got so tender. He talked so softly and so kindly and so brokenly. Didn't get to lead him to the Lord. But I said, sir, when you go down there tomorrow and you're standing in her casket looking at that body that she has left, and you remember her prayers and her love for you, just remember, if you were there instead of her, you wouldn't be where she is. You'd be in hell. She's in heaven. And you need the Christ that she had. He said, yeah, I know, you're right. It was the most wonderful conversation, the most atypical, unlike what I expected. I was in unfriendly territory. I thought I was. We've got to get out of our comfort zone. We've got to get to people who need the Lord. You know, one of the problems with the fundamental church today, we don't want to dirty our hands reaching the down and out. Reaching those that have been wrecked and ruined by sin. I was preaching in a church in Raleigh, North Carolina recently, and they had a whole bunch of the Durham Rescue Mission guys. They come on Sunday, they send the buses out, and they bring dozens of these men from the rescue mission. And they're all sitting there in a group. Drug addicts, alcoholics, men whose lives have just been wrecked and ruined by sin. A pastor said to me, if these people didn't come every Sunday, they go to the homes of the church people afterwards, they treat them to lunch, they mentor them, they care for them, they show them the love of Christ. He said, I have a white-collar church. He said, these are all professional people, these are high-tech people, and all these folks in my church. And he said that I would hate to think what my church would be like if we didn't have this group of men and women from the mission here that we can minister to and pour our lives into Sunday after Sunday. He said, this is what the church is supposed to be doing. That's what the Lord was doing, as it were, on that day with this Samaritan woman that they had nothing in common. There was hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, but his heart was just as loving toward her as toward any of his own people. God's people are going to have to start mixing and mingling with the unsaved again. We're going to have to start getting where they are. They need Christ. That's their problem. We're going to have to stop looking down our nose at them because they don't dress like we think they ought to dress, or they don't talk like they ought to talk, or they've got these habits of life that are repulsive to us who are saved. But we forget that, but by the grace of God, there go we. And before we were saved, many were like they are. We've forgotten what it was to be lost and undone and without hope in the world, without God. It's not just the down and out people that are like that. It's not just those that have been wrecked and ruined by the vices of sin. It's in the upper crust as well. They're just as empty. They're just as hollow. They're just as miserable. Some years ago, back in the early 80s, when the university was having a lot of trouble with the IRS, and we were just going through a lot of agony in the national media for about 3 years, when it was all over, the South Carolina newspapers, editors and publishers asked me to come and give a report to them about how I thought the national media had treated the university. They were having their annual meeting down in the low part of the state, and so we went. And I spoke for about 45 minutes. I took 5 minutes and told them of a few good examples in the national media, and the rest I told them all the bad stuff. And there's a lot to tell. But anyway, when it was over, the leader of the group said, "Now, we want you to be our guest for dinner tonight, but before dinner there's going to be this happy hour, and we want you to come and be with us there, and then we'll go to dinner." Well, of course, I knew what the happy hour meant. And I said, "Okay, I will join you there." So I went in this room. I didn't drink anything, so nobody could say I was taking alcohol, and everybody was having their drinks. They took a suite there in this hotel, and there were dozens of people mixing and mingling, and a couple of guys started asking me questions about the Bible, about the bodily resurrection of Christ, about the authenticity of the Bible. And so I'm standing there answering their questions about the Bible, and I noticed that others begin to come and stand around, and before I know it, there's 40 or 50 people in this big circle around me. So I start talking really loudly. I said, "Okay, this is my mission field for this next hour." And so I'm speaking loud as I can. I'm talking about the Bible, and I'm speaking of Christ and His atoning sacrifice. And these people start gathering and listening. Then we go down to eat, and a table of about 12 people, round table, and among the many tables. And this guy who's the editorial page editor for the Charleston, South Carolina paper, he said to me, he said, "I'd give anything." He's a man probably at that time 60 or 70. He said, "I'd give anything if I had opportunity to influence people like you do, if I had a pulpit." I said, "Sir, you have a pulpit. It's your editorial page. It's your editorial page. You can influence for God there." Well, he said, "I never thought about that." But on that occasion, God had me to get out of my comfort zone with people that I had nothing in common with, but who had hungry hearts. Hungry hearts. My friends, we've got to get outside of our own little church group here to where lost people are, all over this community. We have to get where the sinners are. We have to make friends of them. We have to get the gospel to them. They're not likely to walk in these doors. We have to go to them. That's what the Lord was doing. He was tired. He was in need. But suddenly her need became His concern. And she had a huge need. You know, you and I are so busy meeting our perceived needs, we don't have time for people whose needy, sinful hearts are breaking to know whether there's anything even worth living for. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." That's what Christ did. And he said, "Let that servant mind be in you, where you humble yourself." It was a humbling thing. She said, "You Jews don't even talk to us." And most of them didn't. But he, being a Jew, being the God-man, humbled himself, as we all must, to get the gospel to those who maybe even persecute us, maybe even scorn us, as the media is a scorning group of people. We have to get to them. We have to get the gospel to these people. The Lord said, "Let me talk to you about your needs. You need water that will solve your thirst so you won't ever thirst again." She had no clue what He was talking about. Her interests were completely secular. She said, are you going to give us a better well than Jacob's well? Are you a better well digger than Jacob was?" That's what she was saying to him. She was concerned about the daily things of life that all of us are concerned about. And that was the end of it. She had no perception beyond that, no spiritual understanding. She couldn't find anything that would permanently satisfy. She'd been through all these men, all these husbands, living illicitly with a man now who was not her husband, having to come several times a day to a well to get water because the thirst was repetitive. Nothing would permanently satisfy her thirst. And she worshiped, but she didn't know what she worshiped. Look at verse 20. "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And then Jesus said to her in verse 22, "You know not what you worship." Religiously confused. Hey, folks, how many people are there in this world like this woman, utterly sinful, living in known and shameless sin, who continue to worship? Go to church every Sunday, just go through all the routines of worship. This is what she was, a typical woman, just like there are people like her everywhere around us, keeping up appearances, worshiping, but they don't know what they're worshiping. It's not doing them any good because their lives are just steeped in sin. They can worship and live in sin at the same time and have no conscience about it. Full of religious tradition, but knowing nothing of the Savior. Folks, almost everybody you're going to witness to in America has some kind of religion. And they're going to brush you off when you try to get the gospel of them because we have our own way of worship. And that's really essentially what this woman was doing here. They don't know what they worship. Paul went to Athens and he found a whole city there that had an altar even to the unknown God. They had many altars to many idols, many gods, and one in case they forgot, to the unknown God. That's the way it is in this world. But God has not left himself without a witness. And that's us. That's us. We're his witnesses. In Jerusalem, near where we live, Judea, not far from where we live, Samaria, a little farther from where we live, and with unlovely people that we don't really care about, and then the uttermost part of the earth, people we don't even know until we go to them. That's our job. That's our responsibility. That's what our life's all about. You know, you don't suddenly become a missionary because you pack your bags and get on a plane and land in some foreign country. That doesn't make you a missionary. You're a missionary right now today. Everyone in this room who knows Christ is a missionary. You're supposed to be a missionary. And in the daily concourse of life, there are an abundance of people to whom you can minister the gospel. You can have a high noon at a wellhead experience. Indeed, God expects you to. Like Paul at Athens, walking around, finding people and say, "Well, let me tell you who this unknown God is that you worship. Let me just tell you about it." Folks, can you imagine what would happen in this community if everybody here really took this responsibility seriously and went every day with this awareness in your mind that God's going to give me a wellhead experience today somewhere in this place? There's some hungry-hearted person that I can meet, maybe at the grocery store, maybe at the gas station, maybe in my place of business, maybe over the backyard fence. We can have a conversation, and whatever the circumstance is, I can turn that into some conversation about their need of the Savior. You know why we don't do it? Well, we're forgetful. We're self-occupied. We're pursuing our perceived needs. We're glad we have a great church to go to on Sundays and other times of the week. But we're just wrapped up in ourselves. Or if it does cross our mind that we should tell them who Christ is, we're scared. And we just back away because we don't want to be thought fanatical. We don't want our reputation to be impinged in some way. And so we just keep our mouth shut for fear that they might not like us. They might criticize. They might talk about us. Folks, what is a soul worth anyway? I think if we really understood the reality of hell, the eternality of hell, the lostness of people, that these are dying, hell-bound souls that Christ loves and died for, and that we have an obligation from heaven to preach of Christ to, we wouldn't be ashamed of him. Years ago, in Salem, Virginia, at Roanoke College. The faculty had a dilemma. It was their custom to name an honor man of the class for the graduation. And for some weeks ahead of time, to have everybody know this is the deserving, honored person of the class, the senior class, and it'll get special recognition at graduation. But this particular year, there were two boys that whose leadership divided the little college so in half that it was almost impossible for the faculty to decide ahead of time who should be the guy, because they knew that if they named him, the other half of the college would be upset, and they didn't want to create that right at the end of a school year, so they said, we're not going to name the honor man until the day of graduation this year. But everybody was really at a peak of interest about who this guy would be, and they had each of these boys had big followings. Well, the day of the graduation came, and the one boy who was one of the candidates, he was walking across the campus with his entourage of friends, and he was pretty sure he would be the guy, and they were walking proudly across the campus to the graduation hall, and ahead of them was an old man who had just gotten off of a slow incoming train. He was stooped, his face was weathered and lined, his hands were large and gnarled. He walked with some unsteady steps. He saw this boy coming, and he straightened his shoulders, and smile crossed his face, and as the boy got near, the old man shot out that horny hand for a shake, and the boy went by him as if he didn't see him, and he said, just come on, fellas, this is just some old guy who thinks he knows me, let's go. And they went into the auditorium. The old man was stunned. He stood for a time trembling with tears streaming down his face. He said he was ashamed of me. Ashamed of me who kissed his baby face 1,000 times before he knew the meaning of love. Ashamed of me whose hands have grown gnarled to make this day possible. But because he didn't wish to embarrass his son further, he turned and got on the next train out of town, more dead than alive. I'm sure every time the wheels turned over, it seemed to say, he was ashamed of me, he was ashamed of me, he was ashamed of me, he was ashamed of me. Well, this ungrateful boy got up before the crowd, gave his oration, sat down to the applause of his admirers, and then the other boy stood forth. He was the son of the town's washerwoman. They all knew her. Many of the students paid her a little meager amount to wash their clothes. This was his mother. She was present, very proud that day. Wore a homespun dress. Her hair was fixed in a bun, kind of falling loosely. She was on the front row. He got up to make his speech. And he looked down at her. He said to the crowd, you all know my darling mother. She's washed in the homes of many of you. And the regret of my life has been in this circumstance. Many times I've begged her to desist from her labors and let me drop out of school and take the burden from her shoulders. But she's refused every time I've begged her, consenting that after today I can go to work, she won't have to do this anymore, and I can lift the burden from her shoulders. And he gave his speech, and then he turned to the faculty on the platform, and he said, sirs, I don't deserve any honor. But if I'm the honor man of the class, I'm going to put this medal where it belongs. I'm going to pin it to my mother's dress. The president stood forward, named this man as the honor man of the class. The boy went down and pinned the medal on her dress, took her face, showered it with kisses, and the whole place erupted in cheers, all because he was not ashamed of her. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame. that I no more revere His name. Ashamed of Jesus. Shall it be a mortal man ashamed of Thee, ashamed of Thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days? My friends, are we going to let people go to hell all around us? Because we are ashamed of Jesus. We're ashamed of their rebuke, their reproach. If we tell them who Jesus is, I pray that this week, each of you in this room will have a wellhead experience. That you'll be looking for one, expecting one, and ready to tell them who Jesus is. Shall we bow our heads together and close our eyes? Wondering if there are Christians here that would say to the Lord tonight where you sit, Lord, yeah, I really have been ashamed of You. I can think of times when I kept my mouth shut. I had a wonderful opportunity to witness recently, and I was just kind of afraid of what they'd think of me. Or you say, you know, I never have really been that concerned to be overt about telling people of Christ. But I understand the Savior here in this passage. He wasn't just on a journey. He just wasn't waiting for food and drink. He was looking for opportunities to tell people of their need of Him. And I am not that kind of a person. I don't look for those opportunities like I should. But I will. I understand. I understand somebody has to tell this world who Christ is. More and more in this country, people are not able to know. They're not going to churches that tell. And they're just pagans. Just like this woman. Worshiping, but they don't know what. Full of sin. Never satisfied without Christ. I'm wondering how many in this place would say to the Lord tonight where you sit, Dear Lord, I'm ashamed that I've been ashamed of You, and I want You to forgive me for that. And I'm ashamed, Lord, that I have not been concerned about the wellhead experiences of Christ like Christ had. And Lord, I just want to tell You that with Your grace and help, I'd like to spend the rest of my life looking for these well-hit experiences, expecting them, praying for them, being alert to them so that I can have the opportunity to turn these conversations to their need of Christ. I've been failing You, Lord, in that, and I want You to forgive me, and I want to tell You for the first time, or I want to renew to You my promise that I want to live my life this way. If you'll tell the Lord something like that where you sit, maybe you're already doing this, as many of you are. That's wonderful. But if you haven't been, or if you used to and you've slipped back on that and you haven't been doing it much lately and you've gotten cold and indifferent toward that, you'll just tell Him, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And I want You to help me. If you'll tell the Lord something like that, would you just slip your hand up and let me know where you are that you're doing that all over the building? I see many hands. I see many, many hands. We all get forgetful. We all get preoccupied. We all get busy. We're all meeting our needs. But think of the needs of lost people. How great they are. Thank you. May you put your hands down. Let's stand, shall we, with our heads bowed. Here's what I'd like to do with your heads bowed, please. Nobody looking. Just a moment, I'm going to ask Mrs. Sprunger to play something at the piano. We're not going to sing. But I want to do something that I hope will help you to be bold in carrying out what you just said you would do to the Lord. What you just told Him you'd do. I want you to leave your seat, those of you that told Him that. I want you to come and stand together here as a group. And I'm going to ask Pastor to pray a prayer of dedication for you. You know, if we're going to have the boldness to do this, among people that are not friendly to what we're doing. It really has to start with a boldness here among friends and fellow Christians, with an overt commitment. I told the Lord this, and I plan to go forward with it. I plan to do it. An overt commitment will make it hard to go back on what you said in your heart you would do. So while she plays right now, I'm just, without any singing, you just step out. There were several dozen of you. Step out and come and stand here as a public evidence of what you told the Lord in your heart you would do. Because I think it'll be a lot harder to go back on it. And that's why I asked you to come. This is a sweet and tender moment in the lives of many people. And I believe that by the grace of God, there will be many in heaven because you follow through with these well-hid experiences that you told the Lord you would be looking for from this point on in your life. Pastor, would you please pray?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much because you have promised us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tonight, Lord, we ask that you forgive us that we have not done a better job, either in our lives as individuals or corporately in this church, of reaching people for Christ. Pray that you'll tender our hearts tonight. Pray that we'll have a baptism of fire of what we've heard tonight to realize that the problem isn't with your desire to use us, but rather with our own hard-heartedness, coldness, and indifference. I pray, Father, that what we heard tonight would encourage us, send us into this new week to be looking for people. Help us to be willing to go outside of that comfort zone and reward us with opportunities to speak to people about Christ, increase our boldness, give us souls for our hire. And we pray, God, that you may continue to use us here in this community and through missionaries and the work that you will accomplish in us and through us around the world. It's our dream, it's our prayer. Would you reinvigorate us in that, in our commitment to it tonight? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.